Now, would you like to have your Bibles open? At Ecclesiastes in the 6th chapter. So this is Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And I'm going to begin the reading at the very last verse, at verse 12. It reads like this: "For who knows what is good for a person in life? During the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow. Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they are gone? A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure." And that's our passage for consideration this morning. So the end of chapter 6 and then the beginning of chapter 7. So how many of you have had a great cream cake with a cherry on the top and then waited right to the very end and thought, yes, this is the last best bit of this? I've even seen the most abominable behaviour by certain people in this church, not wanting to mention any names except my sons, waiting for their wives to finish a beautiful cream cake and then just whipping the best bit off the top. Isn't that horrible? What are people like? There you have it. You'll be able to talk to them afterwards about it, George. Yeah? You know to go and see, don't you? The 6th chapter, as you know, I preached on it a few weeks ago, and I deliberately left the 12th verse until the very end. Because it is like that cake with the cherry on the top. It is so wonderful, so remarkable, full of such good things for each and every one of us. And actually, if I know the congregation well enough, if I'd have breezed on past it, there would have been people who would have come to me and said, "Don't you remember that a few weeks ago you left that last verse out, you didn't deal with it?" So I'm going to this morning. So verse 12 is the culmination, it's the end of the 6th chapter. Not just because it's the last verse is it so important, but it sort of, if you like, it captures something of the way in which Koheleth, the teacher, the preacher, actually seeks to get his message across to us. He concludes things, this is the conclusion of the 6th chapter, like this. He's saying that life is a string of unanswered questions. So to the young people, I can say this morning, life is a string of unanswered questions. Koheleth says, who knows? So you can take this with you. Who knows? And then he says, who can tell? Here it is for all of you. Who knows? Who knows? And who can tell? I wonder how many people have thrown their arms and hands up in the air in their lives and said, who knows? Who can tell? Who can tell me? It's the ultimate place of vulnerability when we say, who knows? It's an expression of truth. I don't know. And neither does he, and neither does she, nor does anyone else. What would we give to hear someone who could say, I know and I can tell? Will I live long or short? Who knows? Will I succeed? Who knows? Will I prosper? Who knows? Will all of my hard work in life pay off? Who knows? Will we come through our trials? Who knows? Will everything be okay in the end? Who knows? Will I keep my house and my health and my job in the future? Who knows? Koheleth is suggesting no matter the size of human wisdom, no matter how big or how great it is, at the very end of it all, we will have to say, who knows? In other words, we lack this vital wisdom to deliver ourselves from the dilemma of life itself. And actually, the truth is, we all know it. So if you're not a Christian this morning, you know this is true. If you're a Christian this morning, apart from God, you know this is true. If we listen only to the secularist argument, if we listen only to his argument, then you're bound to throw your hands up in the air and say, who knows? And I want to say this to all of you. The thing about the secularist, he's so down to earth. Have you heard that expression? Do you know, he's so down to earth. Have you heard that expression? She's so down to earth. The secularist is so down to earth, he's earthbound. He can't fly away. All he has is this world's wisdom and nothing else. For the secularist, although he can't find the ultimate answers which are meaningful, he still sticks with those meaningless arguments and with the tragic dilemma of life. What an incredible picture this is. Who knows? What a remarkable message. What a cherry on the top of the cake. Isn't it good that we didn't miss out on the last verse of chapter 6? Who knows? Who can tell? Not just who knows, but who can tell me? Find someone who can tell. And this is a picture, if you like, of a bewildering situation that he paints. To add insult to injury, there are no practical certainties. And don't we thrive as human beings on practical certainties? Of course we do. We long to know someone who knows, a situation that knows. We long to know a state that knows. We long to know a doctor that knows. We long to somebody who can tell us. Please find somebody who can tell me. It's our nature. And I'm putting it to you this morning that what Koheleth is saying is that there is no certainty. Once you have the secularist view of life, there is no certainty. Every door is slammed closed. Yes, this is the truth. It includes what will happen to us when we have gone. How many really, really well-known situations have there been where someone has worked all of their life and built up a huge fortune, and then the next generation came along and completely wiped it out and ruined it? No knowledge of what will happen to them when they have gone, when they have left this world. Koheleth is saying everything is shrouded in uncertainties. Is that what you want? So I put it to you this morning, those of you who are not Christians, you'll grow up, the young people, you're going to grow up, and all around you will be uncertainty. There has to be another way. And of course, that other way is obvious. When we say who knows, listen carefully now, you boys and girls will have heard this. How many of your friends at school say God knows? How many of your friends are people you know at work who say, oh, God knows, in a blasphemous way? Have you heard it before? God knows. That is exactly it. This is the point. Thanks be that God knows. In a world that does not know, in a world that has no one to tell us, here on the lips of the blasphemers is the answer. God knows. There is one who actually knows. He knows our comings and our goings. He knows our down sitting and our standing up. He knows what's in a man. He knows the way he takes us. He knows the end from the beginning. Here it is. Look, here is certainty. In a world of uncertainties, God knows. Thanks be to God that God has revealed himself, and I may come to him, and he knows. Oh, what wonderful help, what peace. Do you know your shortcomings not well enough? Do you know your sin not well enough? God knows all of it, friends. He knows all of your sin and all of your shortcomings. He knows your entire life. He knows you, mind, soul, and body. There isn't anything that he doesn't know about. How much that relaxes my soul to think that God knows. Just to show you how great God's knowing about you is. The prophet Jeremiah said, he knew me when I was in my mother's womb. He knew me. Oh, this is extraordinary. This is wonderful. The awful words of blasphemy. Every time you hear it in the future, God knows, you'll remember this message. The awful words of blasphemy carry the most wonderful truth. And I can pretty well guarantee that at some point this week, some of you will hear those words. And you'll be able to recall this message. But not only that, but God tells. God is willing to tell. He is the one who talks to us and speaks to us through his word. Of course he does. He'll tell us which way to go. Are you unsure about your life? He'll show you the way to go. He'll tell us what to do. He'll tell us what we need. But we have to go to him. Of course we do. The Bible says man makes his plans, but the Lord directs his steps. But there you are. He'll tell you what to do. It's not so uncertain, young people, going off into the world. It's not all blind. It's not all darkness. Of course not. He'll tell us what we need to know, and it won't be what we want to know, but he'll tell us what we need to know. And this morning I can say to all of you, can't I, that from God's point of view, it's what you need to know, not necessarily what you want to know. And God's word, let me just quickly tell you, it's not that his voice comes to us in the form of visions or dreams or prophets or whatever. No, it's that he sheds a light upon our path by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we have a lamp for the way of life. And he does it specially, uniquely, through his word, the Bible, and through providence. And that's why you should never, ever turn your back on the providential workings of God and of his orderings of everyday life. Do you want to turn and leave your uncertainties behind? Oh, surely you do. People crave to have certainties. Of course they do. It's the nature of human beings. Then here are certainties that we can hold on to this morning and we can take with us for the rest of our days. Don't you think I was a good cherry on top of the cake? I think so. Worth giving time to. I hope you think so. So chapter 6 finished. Beginning of chapter 7. What do we have here? A good name is better than fine perfume. I think this is in the form of proverbs, if you like, a proverb. I think that's almost certain. This is language in a proverbial form. And whatever we might conclude from the verses, because as you read it, I know this, that as you read it, you'll come to quick conclusions. So I'm just warning you, don't do that. And you can see that he's fixed on showing us a better way. And from verses 1 to 7, the word better crops up on several occasions. So whatever he is saying, and whatever your quick conclusions about the passage might be, he is telling you about a better way. He's comparing things, to, as it were, so that he can show a better way. So a good name compared with a precious ointment. One is better than the other. The day of birth compared to the day of death and so on. One is better than the other. So let me give a bit of time to this thing. This, again, will be really important for the young people. So you should listen. You should listen really carefully. He says, a good name is better than fine perfume. What is he trying to prove? What's his point? Well, I think it's something very profound. Notice that he doesn't say a great name. He doesn't say a great name. What does it say? A good name. And people might often wish that they could gain a great name, but here the teacher says a good name. So if you aspire to have a good name, in the right sense of that word, then you'll be doing something very good. You'll hear someone, of course, who's got a bad name. And it's easy to get a bad name. That doesn't mean to say that that person deserves a bad name. And I feel I should say this morning. Not everyone who's got a bad name deserves it. So I've just been reading the life of J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, in the late 1800s. He had a dreadful name. A dreadful name. Because he was for the Protestant Reformation. He was for the truth of the Bible. He was for Jesus Christ. Of course he had a bad name. Did he deserve it? Of course he didn't deserve it. Nor does Luther or Calvin or the Puritans to this day. And yet they easily have a bad name. I'm just saying to you that a bad name is not always deserved. And to some extent, last week, Tim, you know, stole my powder, my thunder, when he was speaking about the name, his name, the name of God. What was it in Israel about a name? Not just calling someone Andrew or David or whatever it might be, but that the name actually carried a meaning. It's like this. Listen carefully. The name was about the underlying nature. And that's the point here. It's about the underlying nature. So I don't think we've got a Peter here. Peter the rock, or large boulder. James is a variant, of course, of Jacob. He grasps the heel. John, Yahweh is gracious. David means beloved. How do you live up to your name? How are you going to live up to your name? The Net Bible says it's about a good reputation, so it has it just very, very accurately. It's about a good reputation. In other words, the reputation flows from the character, from a person's character. My name may mean son of encouragement, Acts chapter 4. Barnabas's name meant son of encouragement. You all know that chapter, don't you? Acts chapter 4. Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. That's what it says. All right, are you going to be it? If that's what your name means, are you now actually going to be it? The good name is in fact the quality of the man or woman. Their quality of what they actually are. When you mention a name, just mention a name in your mind now of someone in this room. It's their character that comes to mind. It's that person that comes to mind. When you mention someone's name who you know in this room, it's their character that actually comes into your mind. The outward fragrance is as nothing next to the inward character. And don't you know that the thing that we're all impressed with is the outward fragrance? Am I right? Of course I'm right. We're taken up by the appearance of people on the outside. We're taken up by their perfume and not by the inner character. Just listen to this. The apostle says that the inner character of the Christian is being renewed, daily made in the image of Jesus Christ, while the outer man, the outer, the fragrance of the outer is perishing and falling to pieces. And this is something, friends, that we all need to take very seriously. Outward appearance, external fragrance. Let me tell you something about it, if you didn't know it. Just to warn all of you, Jesus spoke about the Pharisees who had all the outward appearance of fragrance, so perfumed in their white gowns and I don't know what else. And Jesus said, look at them, they're whitewashed sepulchres. Here are the bones of dead men, but they look so fine on the outside. We are so drawn to people who come up smelling like roses, and we've learned not to take so much attention and pay so much attention to the inward character and only to the outward. A good name is that which flows from character, and it's better than the sweetest smell. And for the young people, everything about the world that you're growing up is always about the external, about the outside. What does it say about you when you put a picture of yourself on Facebook, about your character? It's about you, about what you look like, the external. And you'll find in life the thing that really matters is what a person is like on the inside, what they're really like. And do I have to stress it again? Yes, I do. That God's great interest is not on the outside of man, but what is in his heart. And that's why we don't say to you, and you'll be glad of this, George, we don't say to you, come in a particular kind of shoe on Sunday or wear a particular kind of jacket, because we don't care, because we know that the Lord doesn't care. He's interested on the inside. We're all taken up by the odour of the outside. And I haven't got any Chanel number whatever on me this morning, but you can embrace me, you'll be all right. Of course you will. The outside might be just a show. As so very often it is. And I'm fond of this word, experimental Christianity. Experimental Christianity. Christianity that's really in the heart, that then is willing to step out in faith and do the most extraordinary thing. And it's faith and good works that must be the chief spokesperson of our characters. And if we have that, faith and good works, if those two things together are the spokesperson of our character, then that character will be better than all the perfume that we put on the outside to try and attract people to us. Are you developing your Christian character on the inside? If you're not, then get to it. It's better than all the perfume. That's what he means. A good name is better and fine perfume. Now look at the text. It says, and the day of death better than the day of birth. That's an extraordinary thing. Do you notice that he doesn't speak of his day of birth or his day of death? He doesn't speak about your day of birth or death. No, he just speaks, as it were, in a generic way. Of course, what he's doing, he's not being unspeakably gloomy. No, he's trying to cut to the chase, as it were, and get to the very heart of making contrasts. It's a contrast. That's the point. He's saying that death has more to teach us than birth does. Death will teach us more if we are observant of it. Because we find this very difficult, but I've got to preach on it this morning. Death will teach us a lot more than birth will. You remember the 90th Psalm this morning? I read it to you. Teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Koheleth is saying at birth, there's naturally going to be a festive spirit. Of course there is. There'll be a lot of backslapping and rejoicing and embracing and a glass of wine and handshaking. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all. There's a party atmosphere when we hear about a child being born. But Koheleth says death's a better instructor. Death's the better instructor of what we need. And this will come hard on many of you, I know that. In fact, it's a much better instructor. Every funeral anticipates our own. And as you get older, there are a lot of funerals. The aunts begin to die, and the uncles begin to die, and the grandparents, and then the parents. Every funeral anticipates our own funeral. What instruction lies in each death? That's the point. And that's what he's saying. And if we go back and we look at the Old Testament, I say this for a specific reason. Go look back and look at the Old Testament and say, for instance, I'm not going to take you to it now, but you go to Genesis 50. You'll see the high place that was put on mourning. So in Genesis 50, after the death of Jacob and his death in Egypt, you'll see the high place which was given to mourning over his life and death. What a contrast with today. Because the blessings of death are being shut out, aren't they? The lessons of death are being closed to us. I'll tell you how it's done. It's the scare of the funeral costs. That's the thing to be concerned about. And all the advertisements, the saccharine advertisements about funeral costs. That's the thing to be bothered about. And of course, then when there is a funeral, make it into a festive occasion. No mourning, no weeping. So that we don't have to look into the face of death, so that we are not taught the lessons of death. And I ask you all to look at the verse. I don't say it. Koheleth says it. The Word of God says it. The day of death, better. He says better. Then it is better to this end, that it instructs us in a way that nothing else will do. It teaches us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And if there's anyone here today who has not gained a heart of wisdom, any of the children, if you haven't gained it yet, then you can start right now. The day of death, better than the day of birth. God is keen to instruct us while there is time for us to be instructed. Now, if you look on in the second verse, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Are we in the land of the living? Are we in the land of the living? Then take this to heart. He doesn't say take it to ear. He says take it to heart. In other words, don't let this go in one ear and out of the next, but take it to heart, so that we might deeply consider what all of this means. Because Koheleth is no secularist. He believes in God. He believes that it is God that we have to do with. It is to God that we must return. It is to God that we must go one day. It is to God that we must answer one day. He's not a secularist. He says, take this matter to heart. Death is the destiny of everyone. Have you taken it to heart? Anyone who hasn't become a Christian can never have taken this matter to heart. The Bible's teaching is unequivocal. We must all appear before the judgment seat of God. And this is a day which none can prevent, which none can stop. Remember, at the house of mourning, the mood is thoughtful. Of course it is. And the facts are plain. And if we don't face up to them, it will only have been our fault. Death is meant to teach us something. That's his point. Let us be willing at least to be humble this morning and ask ourselves, have I really taken on board the truth that is so evident all around me, that death is present wherever we go? As the saying goes, in life we are always in death. You might think that this is morbid. This isn't morbid. This is only about God wishing to get to grips with us, because so often we're very, very hard to get through to. We're not listening. We're not interested. And so God uses these things to speak to us. Now, in verse 3, it says, you can see it, frustration is better than laughter. I think the NET Bible says sorrow is better than laughter, because sober reflection, that's the point, sober reflection is good for the heart. Probably, from my wider reading, the most accurate translation is that the heart is put right. So here's a person in verse 3 who's taken verse 2 very seriously. Sober reflection. Soberly reflects upon what's been said. Here's a person who takes verse 2 very seriously. But there's a sense of frustration when death comes, isn't there? Isn't there a sense of frustration when death comes? Of course there is. This life is taken, and that life. It's not just the old, the young as well. Children, young people, young adults, people in older years. There's a sense of frustration. If only it could be stopped, but it can't be stopped. It won't be stopped. But what can be stopped is our approach to life. And death will be a major teacher in our journey through life. So the face that is sad is ultimately made cheerful. In this sense, this is looking death in the face and saying God's got the answers. And that's why I read to you the account of Lazarus. God is able to transform our lives from the inside. Our faces in the instance of having to face up to the reality of death may be what it is. We can't escape it. Oh yes, it may be a sad face, but the lessons that it brings. So when Jesus was confronted with the death of Lazarus, you notice that he wept. He was just like us. The faces all around him must have been sad, and his face must have been sad. And yet when Jesus saw the whole thing, he saw it in a positive light, and he said, "This is for the glory of God." And one wonders how many funerals have been used by God to move the hearts of people. In the sadness of the face, of the visage, as the old word is, in the sadness of the face comes the joy of the heart. And so it may prove to be. I want, of course, naturally, I want all of the young people who come to this church to know the Lord. I want them to become Christians. I want them to know what it is to have salvation in Christ alone. And you say to me, "Well, what are your tools to get to me?" These are some of the tools. These are the ways in which God speaks to us. It's like a can opener for God to open us up and get to us, because we are so closed up. We are so tightly shut. We are so naturally unwilling to listen to God. And yet here comes something like death. And it is amazing as a tool that can actually speak to us. So the face might be sad. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. Well, just a few final moments. Just to look at the fourth verse. Few remarks about it. I see it as Koheleth piling on the pressure. That's how I read it. It's all one consideration, really. It's all about the same thing, ultimately. He sees two hearts. You can see that in the fourth verse. He sees two hearts. And he sees two houses. The house of mourning and the house of pleasure. One is a wise house and one is a foolish house. And it's obvious which one is the wise house and which one is the foolish house. Now the heart here, of course, means the centre of our attention, our understandings, our affections. The heart stands for who we are. And here is a person's life. And it's seen as a house. So I can do it easily now. Is your house the house of pleasure? Or is it the heart of mourning? And someone's bound to say at this point, this is what Christianity's so drab with, isn't it? You know, it's so doer. And so here you're recommending that, you know, we change our lives and go over to the gloom of Christianity. Ah, but you see, it's not like that. No, not at all. Christianity is not doom and gloom, far from it. The house of mourning stands for the house of seriousness. That's what it's about. It stands for a person's thoughts always being aroused to life's reality. That's what it is. It's only the Christian who is able to face up to reality, to grave things. You'll live for 70 to 80 years, maybe. That's the reality. You read it. And you know it to be true. Oh, live your life in the face of such reality. The house of pleasure is a foolish house because it cannot, it will not, it is unable to give itself to a life that is God's way of life and to face up to reality. In other words, it's a life of escapism. If your house is the house of pleasure, I'm telling you now, it's the life of the moment. But life teaches you this. The moment is soon gone. Gone. We are like the grass. We grow up in one day and then dry out and wither and die. Life is the life of the moment. If that's your life, the life of pleasure, a place of preoccupation with pleasure, then that will be what your house is. Here he sees one's life like a house. So it's easy for me to say to you now that what the Christian gospel does is it changes your house. Of course it does. That's why the title this morning is It's Time to Move House. The Christian gospel changes my dwelling place. It gives me a new house to live in. It's turned us from being fools to being wise. I never thought that the Lord's people, when I knew them, that they were dark and dull and gloomy and doer. Far from it. Anything but it. It's just not true. But I'm asking this morning, and especially for all the young people, isn't it time to have a new home? This doesn't mean badgering your parents, by the way, when you get back after church and saying, let's get out of this place. We need to find a new house. It's about you and the house which you occupy, which is your life. So when we come to the Saviour, and we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we really come to know him, our life is altered. Our hearts are really, really changed. Our outlook is shifted. The secularist, who's all around you, work with them every day, believes that there is no God. There is no heaven. There is no hell. There is no judgment. That person is locked up to a place, as I began in chapter 6, a life of absolute, complete uncertainty. All that matters to that person now is to cram into my little life as much pleasure as I can possibly get. And of course, it's always frustrating because you've never, well, unless you won the lottery, of course, there's always the other people who can have a lot more pleasure than you can and go to much more exotic places than you can. So it's a life of complete frustration. Are you like that? Are you like that? A person who lives just for the fleeting momentary highs of life? Or is there something more about you? The Bible calls such people fools because they don't believe in God. This morning, there's a time now for you to assess what I've been preaching on and to say, do I need a new house? Do I need a new dwelling place? And that's what it is to become a Christian. I find a new dwelling, to live not by the side of Christ, but in him, and him in me. Can you assess your house? Is it falling down? Is it all ruined? Well, before I became a Christian, my house was a total ruin, wrecked by sin and by unbelief. Friends, eternity hinges upon this. Young people, listen to me. Eternity hinges upon this. You need to move house. You need to have a change of dwelling. The Apostle Paul calls Christ the wisdom of God. Here is great wisdom. You will know such wisdom in your life if you would turn to him and if you would come to him. And you can come. Not your parents making you come, not Andrew making you come, not Trinity Evangelical Church. But you coming quite freely yourself. And you weighing up everything that has been said this morning and reflecting upon it and saying, I need a new dwelling. And that new dwelling is found by us coming to Christ through repentance and faith and believing only in him. And when we do that, we shall be saved. What a wonderful thought that is. And you'll be able to say, I've got a new dwelling. And wouldn't that be a great way of expressing to what it is to be a Christian? Somebody stands up and is baptized and says, I've got a new dwelling. I've got a new house. It would be quite biblical. It would be very, very real. And all of you, not some of you, could testify to it. Well, may the Lord bless the wonderful truth of his word. God bless it to us. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn number 630.
Be to have an entirely new dwelling place. We are so glad to hear in your word that you are ever ready and willing to change our dwelling place and for you to move in and to be in our lives. We ask that you would do. Speak to us, Lord, through the living word of God this morning and bring it to our remembrance throughout this day, and even, Lord, we ask in prayer this morning, throughout the rest of our lives, may we recall it even in years to come. Speak to us, we ask you, as we give you our thanksgiving and praise, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.